So we're going to answer the question today, where is God's church? We're going to look at God's church through the centuries, from the time of Pentecost to the present day. And before we do that, let's look at some scriptures. Let's go to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Let's look at a couple of scriptures there. Matthew 16, and these are scriptures that refer to God's church. Matthew 16. And if you gentlemen want to take off your coats, or you can, or whatever, apologize for the air conditioning. Matthew 16, verse 18. And it says, "And I say to you that you are Peter." The word Peter, the Greek word for Peter, is a small rock. We have the word Pedro in Spanish. That's Peter translated. Pedro, you have the word piedra. Pedro means small rock. That's what it means in Spanish. And Peter means small rock. And Christ was saying, Peter, you're a small rock. But on this rock, pointing to himself, on the large rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Hell is the grave. So the church would never die out. That was one of the things that Christ told the apostles. And he mentioned it specifically to Peter. Matthew 7:14. We're looking at characteristics of the church. Matthew 7:14. Matthew 7:14. Let's look at verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So there are few who find the church. There are few who find their way to salvation. Luke 12:32. Luke 12:32. Michael, you think it'd be possible to get a fan? See if they have a fan, please. We can put it in the back of the congregation. Luke 12:32. It says, "Little flock, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." The church is called a little flock. The church is called a little flock. So the church would continue. Nothing would destroy it. Death would not destroy the church. There was going to be few in the church, he who find it. It was going to be a little flock. Those are characteristics of the church down through time. And then in John 15:20, let's go to John 15:20. John 15:20. "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecute me, they will also persecute you. If they keep my word, they will keep yours also." What does this mean for the church? The church, being Christ's church, was going to be persecuted. So the church would continue, nothing would destroy it. There was going to be few in it, it would be little, and it would be a persecuted church. Not going to be a popular church. That's the church we're living in. Now, we look at Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Revelation chapter 2 and 3 is the description of the seven churches in Revelation. You've all read it. Thank you, sir. It's a description of the churches in Revelation. And is it cool outside, Michael? Why don't we open the door? Let's open the door and we get that cool air in here. Anybody passes by? Huh? Whatever y'all think. That's why we hired all of y'all. Y'all are very, very good people. So Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we're looking at the seven churches. We're looking at seven churches. Now, there are three ways of understanding the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. When we look at Revelation chapter 2 and 3, there's three different ways we can interpret it. We're going to cover those three ways in the introduction, but we're going to only be looking at it from one point of view. Thank you, Michael. The first is that it was a mail route. Let's go to Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And when you go to Revelation chapter 2 and 3, keep your place there. We're going to be going back and forth the whole Bible study to Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Revelation chapter 1, verse 11 saying, I am the A and the Z, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches, which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, and it lists all seven of the churches in the order that Revelation chapter 2 and 3 is written. So this book of Revelation was actually a letter, and it was addressed to the seven churches. So they wrote the letter out. They wrote all the 22 chapters of Revelation. They put it in a scroll, and they sent it to each of the churches. So one says that this was a mail route. The other is that it's the condition of our spiritual lives. We start off with Ephesus, which is a very good church, and we can end up in Laodicea, which is a church that's asleep. And there's all kinds of churches in between. There's some that are good. There's one that's very good. That's Philadelphia. Philadelphia is the only church that is not corrected in any way. So there's Philadelphia, and there's Sardis, which is a dead church. There's Laodicea, which is a lukewarm church. There's some churches that fight against heresy. And some people say that those seven churches are actually characteristics that we can have as Christians. Sometimes we can be like Laodicea. Sometimes we can be like Philadelphia and everything in between. So one of the other interpretations is that it is a condition of our spiritual life, personally. The other is that the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 are prophetic eras, are historic. You know, prophecy becomes history after it occurs. You know, in Daniel, I think it's in Daniel chapter 7, it talks about the great horn being broken and four horns coming up in his place. Before that happened, that was prophecy. That was talking about Alexander the Great and his kingdom being broken and given to four generals. Well, it's not prophecy to us, it's the history. It's already occurred. So the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 are prophetic, are there past time periods that have occurred. So those are the three ways of the church that we can look at the church. Revelation 2 and 3, let's look at the mail route, just kind of skim it. Here's the churches listed in order as they occur in Revelation chapter 2. Here is the way they were on a road, starting off with Ephesus here, and ending up with Laodicea over here. And they are in this mail route in the same order they occur in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. So we can see that they're very good indications they were a mail route. They actually are a mail route. The other is that's an indication of our spiritual lives. We all get baptized to come into the church. We can either study the Bible and grow and become better people, better Christians, or we can lose hope and everything in between. So they say that, you know, the Laodicean era is sometimes, some of us are Laodicean, or sometimes in our life we have a Laodicean time period. And then there's others where we're very much like Philadelphia and we have a lot of brotherly love. And we can do that as individually. There's some periods where, you know, you remember the time you had your first love? There's a church that has its first love. There's a church that had its first love and lost it. So this is saying, Revelation 2 and 3, interpretation number 2 is it's a characteristic of our own personal journey in Christianity. The third is that it's prophetic or historic. Once again, if it's prophecy and it's occurred, then it's history. So there's some things in the church is in Revelation 2 and 3 that are prophetic, and there's some things that are historic because they've already occurred, if we're looking at it from this interpretation. Let's look at, and what we're going to do today is we're going to look at the churches from the point of view of this third characteristics. We're going to look at the church as a historic and a prophetic message for us. That's what we're going to focus on. It is a mail route. It is conditions of our life. But we're not going to be looking at those today. We're going to be looking at the prophetic and the historic significance of Revelation chapter 2 and 3 to help us identify the church of today. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, let's go to Revelation chapter 2 real quickly. You'll notice that in verse 1, it talks about the church of Ephesus. In verse 8, it talks about the church of Smyrna. In verse 12, about Pergamos. In verse 18, about Thyatira. And the same characteristics continue in chapter 3 with Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. There's something written about each of the churches. Now notice, we're going to be looking at why we believe and why we understand that Revelation chapter 2 and 3 is prophetic. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. This is the church in Smyrna in verse 8. Verse 10, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that he may that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful, and I'll save you out of death. Does it say that? It says, be faithful until death. Some of the church members were going to have to be killed and martyred. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. In other words, if you endure the persecution and the tribulation and all that, you're going to be assured a crown of life. How long was this to last? 10 days. Now, it's interesting. Adam Clark says about this verse, now we understand about the Ezekiel day for a year principle. So 10 days can refer to 10 years, according to the day for a year principle. We're not going to get into that. I'm sure you've studied that. Adam Clark writes, as in the days of this book are what is commonly called prophetic days, each answering to a year. So the 10 days are 10 years. The 10 days of tribulation may denote 10 years of persecution. And this was precisely the duration of the persecution under Diocletian, during which all of the Asiatic churches, where were the 7 churches? In Asia. All of the Asiatic churches were grievously afflicted. Others understand the expression as implying frequency and abundance, as it does in other parts of Scripture. You know where it says 70 times 7? That doesn't mean, well, 70 times 7 is 490. So when I get to 491, I really don't have to forgive him anymore. No, it's like saying, it's a phrase. It's a figure of speech. Some say that the 10 is a figure of speech, implying more intensity. But for sure, we understand it as being the 10 years. I think it was 310 to 320 A.D., the church was almost destroyed by this persecution. So if the churches are prophetic, then these 10 days are somewhere mentioned in history. And they are mentioned under the persecution under this Roman emperor. We're looking at why we believe the church's message in Revelation 2 and 3 is prophetic. Revelation 3:10. This is a different church. In Revelation 3:10, we have, in Revelation 3:7, we have the church of Philadelphia. This replies to the church of Philadelphia, verse 10. Because you have kept the command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So this is talking about a worldwide tribulation. It doesn't say, I'm going to save you from the local persecution there. Notice what it says. Shall come upon the whole world. So the whole world is going to be tested, which implies that this is something that's going to happen in the future. And so we understand that. At the time of the end, there will be a worldwide time of trouble, sometimes called Jacob's trouble or the Great Tribulation. So apparently this Great Tribulation or Jacob's trouble that's going to come upon Israel is the time period being talked about here. And what does it say in verse 10? I also will keep you from the hour of trial. So he's going to provide a way of helping them to escape this persecution. So the Philadelphia church is going to be around in a time of worldwide trouble, and the church of Philadelphia is going to be protected or kept from this worldwide trouble. That's once again one of the indicators that we have that this is prophetic. The whole world being in tribulation is not going to affect one little bitty church in Asia Minor, 2,000 years ago. This is talking about worldwide events. Matthew 24:21. We can read about this time of trouble. Keep a place in Revelation. Matthew 24. Thank you for the fan, Michael. It's cooling down. Matthew 24:21. It says, for then there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days are shortened, there's going to be no flesh saved alive. But for the sake of the church, those days will be shortened. So if it wasn't for the shortening of this tribulation, the whole world would be destroyed. But because there's a church, the elect, then God is not going to allow this persecution to continue, and he's going to cut it short. So this is the same time period that's probably being talked about in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. Another reason that we believe the church is prophetic, the message of the church is prophetic, is go back to Revelation chapter 2 and 3. It's a progression of the urgency of Christ's return. As the message to the seven churches ends, there's a statement that indicates his return is close. In other words, we begin with Ephesus. Jesus Christ's return is far away. We end up with Laodicea. Jesus is at the door knocking. And as we look at the churches, he gets closer to returning, which indicates time is passing. That's why we believe this prophetic eras. And let me give you some examples. Revelation chapter 2, verse 25. Revelation chapter 2, verse 25. This is a church in Thyatira. Notice what he says to Thyatira. Behold fast what you have till I come. So to Thyatira, he says, I'm coming. Now notice what he says to the fifth church. The fourth church is Thyatira. He tells them, I'm coming. The fifth church is Church of Sardis. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 3, he says, remember therefore how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief. And you will not know what hour I will come upon you. So to Thyatira, he's coming. To Sardis, I'm going to come as a thief. I'm pretty close, like a thief in the night. Revelation chapter 3, verse 11, he's speaking to the church at Philadelphia. Behold, I am coming quickly. You know, we're getting this urgency that his return is closer. I'm coming. I'm coming as a thief in the night. I'm coming quickly. Notice what he says to the last church. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Seventh and last church, Laodicea. Behold, I stand at the door. He's already arrived. Let me in. The question, trivia question, not trivia, but trivia for this Bible study. What is Christ doing outside knocking? Why isn't he let in? He's not in the church. He's outside trying to get in, and they won't let him in. That's a condition of the Laodicean church. He's already there. He's come. So when we look at Jesus Christ's return, and as it's portrayed as a warning to the seven churches, as you get to the beginning and go to the end, the warnings are more and more imminent. They're closer. I'm returning. I'm here. I'm quickly. I'm there. I'm at the door. And this indicates that there's a progression of time coming. And it has to do with Jesus' return. God's church from a historic and prophetic view. We're going to look at that today. We have the church in the past. And we're going to go to the church in the present. The church is established. In order to look at the church progressing through history, we have to look at how the church is established. The church was established in Acts chapter 2, verse 1 and 4. Let's go there. Keep your place once again in Revelation. On what day was the church established? On the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all in one accord in one place, and they were filled with a mighty wind. And verse 4, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Not going to read it all, but on the day of what? On the day of Pentecost, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. God could have given the Holy Spirit on any day he wanted. He could have given it on a Thursday. He could have given it on a Wednesday. He could have given it 5 days after Pentecost or 3 months after. He could have given it the day after he was resurrected. What did he do? He gave it on the day of Pentecost. So the church was established on the day of Pentecost. And it grew mightily. Here's an early carving of what some of the artists say that the church looked like. So the church is established in Acts chapter 2. This was in 31 AD, almost 2,000 years ago. Let's look at the church down through the ages. If the churches in Revelation are historic churches, then they should fit the flow of history. Let's go to Revelation chapter 3, and let's look at the church in Ephesus. The church in Ephesus was from 31 AD to about 100 AD. And that was a church at Ephesus. It's the first one mentioned there in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. Here's a picture of the city of Ephesus. It now lies in ruins. But once it was a very important metropolis. It was on the mail route. The church of Ephesus was a time period of Paul and of the early apostles. John, Peter, Paul, all the things we read about in the book of Acts. That took place during the time of the Ephesian era, or from about 31 AD to about 100 AD. John the Apostle wrote the book of Revelation in about 90 AD. They tried to kill John, they put him in a vat of boiling oil. They were going to cook him alive. And he came out of the oil singing hymns. You remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? And the fire, and there's four of them, it looks like, you know, all dancing around and walking around in the fire. Same thing happened to John. So they couldn't kill him, so they sent him to the island of Patmos, present-day equivalent of Alcatraz. And sent the prisoners, though, to Alcatraz. Now, I have to have a wall around the city, around the prison, because, you know, the bay is freezing water. And so Patmos was where they sent the convicts, and Paul was one, I mean, John was one of them. Australia was founded as a penal colony for the British Empire. All the Australians are descended, unless you've immigrated, from convicts. So, and that was the same thing with John. So Ephesus was the time period of Paul in the early church. This was in the first century of after the death of Christ. Revelation chapter 2. Let's go to Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. This is the angel of the church of Ephesus. What did they do in Ephesus? Verse 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot hear those, bear those that are evil, and that you have tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars. During this time period, people were going around saying, oh, I'm a disciple of Paul. I have letters from the Jerusalem headquarters church saying that I'm your pastor and you're supposed to give me all your money. And so there were apostles. And by the way, we have some new teachings we're going to introduce. You don't have to keep the Passover anymore. We have this new day coming up. And that's how heresy crept into the church. And so one of the characteristics of this church was they tested the false apostles. And they found them that they were liars. A lot of false apostles during this time. Nicolaitan's doctrine was rejected. Notice in verse 6, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The Nicolaitans were an early form of the Gnostics. And the Gnostics taught that the body was evil and only spirit was good. And therefore you should be celibate, should deny the flesh, have lots of fastings, and don't do anything physical because physical things are bad. And just concentrate on the spiritual. And so that was the early form of the great false Roman church. You know what the word universal means? So it was a great false universal church, and they accepted some of these doctrines. You remember the story of Simon the sorcerer in the book of Acts, and how he tried to buy the laying on of hands and the giving of the Holy Spirit? And Paul said, may you and your money perish. When you read it, it says, may you and your money go to Gehenna. I'm not going to tell you what it means in vernacular, but he was telling him, you and your money can go to... That's what Paul, that's what Peter told Simon Magus. So they rejected the Nicolaitans' doctrine, which is a form of Gnosticism. This was common during the first century. That's why we know that these are prophetic. Some had left their first love. Notice verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Those of you that are married, you know how you can lose your first love? It's easy. Quit doing the things you were doing when you first fell in love. What did you do when you fell in love? Well, we used to go out once a week. I used to write her love letters. I used to open the door for her. I used to tell her, oh, you're the most gorgeous thing that's ever happened to me, and you're the smartest man I've ever seen. And when you do that, it's very hard for your first love to die. Why does first love die? Because we kept doing those things. And the church was the same way. Why did they lose their first love? What did you do when you first came into the church? Oh, I would spend hours reading the Bible. I would spend lots of time praying. Watching TV? Oh, no, I wouldn't watch TV. I would study the church's material. I didn't have time for TV. Now what do? That if you lost your first love, you quit doing those things. So there were some in the Ephesian church. I'm sorry. There were some in the Ephesian church who had lost their first love. This persecution stuff is too much for me. So I'm just going to give it up. Lost your first love. This was a common characteristic of the church during the time of Paul and the apostles. I don't have time to go there, but you can read about all the things that happened in the church. Second century and third century, 100 to 300, this was a time of different sects and different persecutions. This was a church that occurred or came into being after the Ephesian era. Notice what it says here. For 50 years after St. Paul's life, a curtain hangs over the church. through which we strive vainly to look, and when at last it rises, about 120 AD, with the writings of the earliest church fathers, Augustine and all of these other Roman church fathers, we find a church in many aspects very different from that of the days of St. Peter and St. Paul. In the 100s, new teachings were being introduced about Sunday and about the Passover and Easter and about the birth of Christ and about, you know, grace turned into license. And the commandments, you know, you just have to love each other. That's a great commandment that God gave. So there was all kinds of teachings. So the church of Paul was different than the church about 100 years later because people had changed it. You remember the story about the children of Israel coming into the land of promise, the promised land, and Joshua taught them, and the elders that were alive and saw all the miracles, the manna, and you know the walls of Jericho falling down, and saw all those miracles. They followed God, and then when Joshua died, there was another generation that raised up, and they forgot, and they followed the Baals. This is what happened in the church. The original fathers died out and new teachings came up. This was a church of Smyrna and Pergamos. They were alive during the first 200 years after the time of Paul and the apostles. Polycarp and Polycrates, different people. Polycarp was a disciple of John, and Polycrates was a disciple of Polycarp. Polycarp and Polycrates were following the Johannian doctrine, which is a doctrine of John, which included the holy days and the Passovers and the commandments and the food laws. They kept those things and they remained faithful. This was a time of the Quarto de Simeon controversy. Quart means four. Cuatro, Spanish. Decimal or de Simeon means 10. 10 and 4 is 14. This was the 14 controversy, the controversy of the 14. What was that? Well, the Passover is kept on the 14th day of the first month, and we don't think that it should be kept on the 14th day of the first month. We think it should be kept on the Sunday after the 14th day of the first month, because Christ was resurrected on Sunday, and because we have certain traditions that fit well with Sunday. So do we keep the Passover on the 14th day, irrespective of what day of the week? You know, we're not worried about when it falls, and we keep it on the 14th day, or do we keep it on the Sunday nearest the 14th day? That was a Quarto de Simeon controversy. That was a controversy about the 14th day. And during the time of Smyrna and Pergamos, this controversy almost destroyed the church. And very few people kept the old ways. The Church of Rome was growing in power and scope. The Church of Rome later became the great false universal church. Heresy was increasing at this time. Once again, Church of Pergamos and Thyatira, the switch from Sabbath to Sunday took place. Oh, Jesus Christ was resurrected on a Sunday. Therefore, we should keep the Passover on a Sunday. Even if he was resurrected on a Sunday, that doesn't mean we should change it. Even if he was, which he was not. Even if he was resurrected on the first day of the week, that has nothing to do with the Passover day. But there were certain pagan traits they wanted to inculcate into the church. And so they switched from Sabbath to Sunday. This is a time they adopted Easter. You know, do we keep the Passover on the 14th day of the month? Or do we keep the Passover, and we name it Ishtar, Easter, on the Sunday close to the 14th day of the month? So we can, therefore, kind of celebrate the Passover, but also celebrate the resurrection of Christ, which fits in nicely with all these pagan ideas. You know, we all know what happened in history. Celebration of Christmas. Christmas was celebrated in the 300s. For 300 years, it was not celebrated. That's longer than the United States has been a nation. So it wasn't, you know, Christ didn't say celebrate Christmas. Apostles didn't celebrate Christmas. Polycarp and Polycrates didn't celebrate Christmas. St. Augustine in the early church Catholic fathers did not celebrate Christmas. It was celebrated 300 years after the death of Christ, during this time period right up here, the time of the Pergamos and Thyatira. Sabbath becomes an historical identifier of God's people. If you want to find the true church in history, you can almost always find it by identifying whether they kept the Sabbath or not. If you kept the Sabbath, and you kept the food laws, and you kept the Passover, and you didn't baptize your children, you were probably a Church of God member. Probably. The only way we know about the early church, and the only historical documents we have of the early church, is what the persecutors wrote about the church. The Roman church had the Spanish Inquisition. They had lots of trials of heretics, and they kept very, very good records. You can still go to the Vatican and find them. And in these records, they write down what the charges against these people were. And they said that they were insabbati, or Anabaptist. Insabbati means they don't keep the Sabbath right. Well, yeah, they're not keeping the Sunday Sabbath, they're keeping the Saturday Sabbath. And Anabaptist, you know what anti-aircraft means? Against the air, anti-aircraft is against air, aircraft. Anabaptist means you're against baptism. Why? Because you don't baptize your children. The priest doesn't baptize your children when they're 6 days old. You wait till you're 30 like Christ. So you were Anabaptist because you didn't believe in baptism. So the early church was a Sabbath-keeping, Anabaptist, 14ers that didn't do the things the way the Roman church did it. So once again, the Sabbath becomes a historical identifier of God's people. Almost all the Sabbath-keeping people of this time were Church of God people. Because there was no Seventh-day Adventists, because they came around in the 1800s. There was no Church of God Seventh-day. They came around in the 1700s. Heresy increases. Constantine, 272 to 337, he was emperor of Rome. He was a sun worshiper. What's the day of the sun? Let me give you a hint. Sunday. Sunday was the day of the sun. That's when the sun was worshipped. He legalized Christianity, not biblical Christianity, Roman Christianity. And that became the basis for the Roman church later. This is in the 300s to 400s. Here's a picture of Constantine. And there's the church, a picture of the church that he helped legalize. And all its associated traits. Heresy still continued. The true church kept the Passover, the Sabbath, the Ten Commandments. If you wanted to find a true worshiper of God, this is what the inquisitors would say. Go into an area and find people that are keeping this, that are not there on Sunday. Find people that have good morals. Find people that are keeping the commandments. And find people that treat other people according to the golden rule. If you find those people, they're probably heretics. Because they're not going to be keeping the Roman doctrines. I was talking about our spiritual forefathers, or ancestors, excuse me. But the true church kept the Passover, the Sabbath, and the commandments. Other things too, but those were the ones that really helped you to stand out. They were known by many names: the Nazarenes, the Vaduz, Cathari, Albigenses, Petrobrusians, and Waldenses. Heresy continues. The Edict of Milan, 313, via this document, Constantine, who was a sun-worshipping Roman emperor. You want to read about the Roman church? Look in Revelation 13 where an image is made, a copy is made of the empire. The Holy Roman Church was copied after the Roman Empire. The emperor was called the Papa, the Father. Constantine and his co-emperor Licinius encouraged governors throughout the empire to allow people to worship any religion they personally felt best for themselves. Sound familiar? Council of Nicaea, 325. Let's talk a little bit about councils. We have today internet meetings. We go on the internet and I can meet with the ministers from all over the world. We can have an internet meeting. Or you can have an internet meeting at your work with people who are your business associates in Europe and in Japan. When they had a gathering back in the 300s, 400s, 500s, the Middle Ages, it required almost years of preparation. Because if you went to the council personally, you had to get in a covered wagon or a carriage or a buggy or a horse, and you had to ride for months. And then you had to ride for months back. So you spent a half a year traveling. Can you imagine living in Europe, living in, let's say, Spain, and traveling to a conference in France? You were traveling 700-800 miles. And then the conference would usually last several months because you're not going to be here for, we can't have this conference often, so we're going to meet here for a long time while we're here. So these conferences were often year-long things. They were not like, we have a council meeting here. They were very important because they accomplished a lot. Council of Nicaea 325, this gathering of church leaders passed the first Sunday laws, establishing Sunday as a day of rest. However, it still permitted agricultural work if people thought it necessary to be done on Sunday. So what they did is they said Sunday is our day of rest and we shouldn't work on Sunday because we want to keep it Sabbath-like. And if you're keeping the Sabbath, you shouldn't do that. You should work on Saturday. So not only were you not able to keep the Sabbath because they made you work on it, but you had to not work on Sunday. If you were doing agricultural work, you could be doing it on Sunday. Additionally, at this meeting, the date of Easter was officially set so that it would not coincide with the Jewish Passover. It's very rare for the Passover and Easter to fall on the same day because of the way they've made it. And that was done on purpose. We don't want the Easter to be defiled by having it fall on the same day as the Passover because we'll look like we're Jewish. So we don't want that to happen. So they figured out a calendar way of making that happen. Discussions took place regarding the nature of God, and this led to the Trinity. The early church was not Trinitarian. The early church was, we got God the Father, we got Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit is the power of God. Council of Laodicea, 365. The Catholic Church at this council ruled Christians should not Judaize and be idle on the Saturday or the Sabbath, but shall work on that day. But the Lord's Day, Sunday, they shall especially honor, and as being Christians shall, if possible, do no work on that day. If, however, they are found Judaizing, you know what it meant to Judaize? You're being a Jew by keeping the Sabbath. Are you a Jew? Don't you know the Jews murdered Christ? If the Jews murdered Christ, then you're a heretic. You're not following the Holy Roman Church. They shall be shut out from Christ. In other words, they were excommunicated, which involved, if you were excommunicated, involved being put on trial by the government and being burned at the stake. The Catholic Church, the Roman Church says, we never actually burned and, never applied capital punishment to anyone. And they're absolutely correct. But what they would do is they would declare you a heretic, then they would turn you over to the government, and the government would do their work for them. That's how they got around that. Have you been noticing the Pope lately apologizing to everyone for all the things that they did in the Middle Ages? My response is, why doesn't the church return all the property that they took when this was done, if you really want to apologize? Because they confiscated, if you were considered a heretic, your property was confiscated by the Holy Roman Church. So there was millions of dollars, billions of dollars of money and items that were confiscated by the church. They still have them in storage. Why haven't they returned those? Answer's pretty obvious. Council of Constantinople. You've heard of the Eastern Empire and the Western Empire? The Western Empire being Rome. The Eastern Empire being Constantinople. Who do you think Constantinople was named after? Constantine. Constantinople. The council dealt the death blow to the popular form of Christianity known as Arianism, and basically settled the Trinitarian controversy that divided the empire since the time of Constantine the Great. What they do? They formulated the Trinity. This all occurred during the 300s and the 400s. It was very difficult, brethren, to be a Christian during this time. That's why God told the church at this time, hold on till death. Be faithful until death. Because lots of them had to die. Our biggest problem is, do I want to drive 15 miles to church? That's a lot to ask of me. And at this time, people were giving up their lives to be members of the church. 300 and 400s again, the example of the Waldensians. Waldensian means valley dweller, vayet. We had the Vaudois, means it's a French word for valley, for vayet. They lived in the valleys, in the Alps. A light shines in the darkness, that was their motto. Here is an emblem that was above all of the Thyatira churches and the churches during this time. What was a church symbolized in the book of Revelation? They were symbolized as two things. What were they symbolized as? I hold it in my right hand, the candlesticks, and the seven churches are the seven stars. So the churches were symbolized as candlesticks and as stars. Right here in French it says light, shines in darkness. That's what it means. There was a light shining in the darkness. They understood that the world was dark. Peter Waldo is erroneously claimed to be their father or their originator. Waldo, Waldo, Waldense, kind of sounds the same, but it wasn't. He was associated with the church somewhat, but he was not the founder of it. Historical sources say that Paul visited Spain, and from this visit, the Waldensians originated. Peter Waldo's name was actually in some places translated as Pedro Valdez. They've anglicized it to Peter Waldo. This church, Thyatira, was connected, or the Waldensians were connected or associated with the Thyatira church. Not all of them, but some of the Waldensians kept the Sabbath. They kept the holy days. They kept the Passover the 14th day of the month. They were often called mumblers. Mumblers. Oh, he's a sect of the mumblers. And the reason they called them mumblers was because they would memorize books of the Bible. It was a death penalty to be found with a Bible in your possession. So what the Waldensians would do is, in the village, they would assign people different books to memorize. And you had children that were 10 years old. Oh, my children can't learn anything. This is tough stuff to learn. The commandments? There were children that were 10 or 11 years old that could recite the whole book of Acts by memory. And they would practice. And they would repeat it over and over, and people thought they were mumbling. So they were called mumblers because they walked around mumbling, but they were practicing in their mind. And so what happened, instead of having a Bible, Michael knows the book of Acts. Michael, what's it say in the book of Acts, chapter 5, verse 4? Lilia would know the book of Revelation. What's it say in chapter 13, verse 14? And Revelation, she would spit it right out. So they were very, very astute with the Bible. Once again, this was their emblem. Notice the fourth star, Thyatira, was which church in order? It was the fourth church. So the fourth church, or the fourth lamp of the seven churches, was a star. And notice that the lamp is pointing at the fourth church. So they understood that they were the fourth church in a series of seven churches. And they understood that they were the church that was a light in darkness. They understood the same things that we did. Waldensians, from the word for valley dweller, persecuted by the Roman church, kept the Sabbath and food laws, condemned to pay. This is their beliefs. They didn't believe in the Pope. They didn't believe in church offices, cardinals, and all of that. They didn't believe in idolatry. They didn't believe in the Trinity. They didn't believe in transubstantiation, which is when the priest holds up the wafer and he supposedly is given the power to transform that into the body and blood of Christ. They transformed the substance. That's what that word means. They had the power to transform substances from bread and wine into the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Now we understand that it is symbolic, but they thought that they had the power to literally do that. So when they were holding up the Eucharist, people were saying, there's the body of Christ. And it led to idolatry. They relics in holy water. They didn't believe in holy water. They said that it was just as effective to pray in a barn as it was to pray in a cathedral. And they're absolutely right. They considered the Roman church the harlot of Revelation. And the Pope the Antichrist. You ever heard those teachings before? They strictly followed the Bible. Like I say, they knew the Bible forwards and backwards. They would put us to shame, brethren, in their understanding of the scriptures. And the inquisitor said that there was children and adults that could recite, there were some people that could recite the whole New Testament by memory without missing a single word. This is the 5th through the 15th century, so we're moving quite along here. During this time, there was always people that kept the Sabbath. God's church would never die out. They lived in isolated mountainous regions in Germany, France, Italy, Britain, and India. There was a church in India. It began with the Asiatic churches. When the Roman church got to India, they said, you need to come back to the Roman church, and they persecuted them. And the Indian Christians, who were Sabbath keepers and Passover keepers and food law keepers, said, we're not coming back to the Roman church. We were never part of the Roman church. How can we come back to something we weren't part of? The only records we have of them are written by the persecutors. Once again, I covered that. Here's what it says in the Catholic Encyclopedia, a history of the Catholic Church in Scotland. You remember of St. Patrick? St. Patrick is a good Catholic saint. St. Patrick, before he was adopted by the Catholics, and before he was adopted by the Roman Church, was a Sabbath keeper. He kept the Sabbath. He kept the Passover. He was such a good saint that the Roman Church adopted him, even though he was a Church of God, Sabbath-keeping follower. We seem to see here an allusion to the custom observed in the early monastic Church of Ireland of keeping the day of rest on Saturday or the Sabbath. In Ireland and in Scotland, the Sabbath was almost universally kept. Here's a Church of Scotland. It seems to have been customary in the Celtic churches. What Celtic mean? Of early times in Ireland as well as in Scotland, to keep Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath, as a day of rest from labor. They observed the fourth commandment literally upon the seventh day of the week. Do you observe the fourth commandment literally upon the fourth day of the seventh day of the week? Yes, then you understand this scripture here. Understand this concept here. Regarding the 8th century in India, China, and Persia, Herzog, Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge, notes, widespread and enduring was the observance of the seventh-day Sabbath among the believers of the Church of the East and of St. Thomas Christians of India, who never were connected with Rome. It also was maintained among those bodies which broke off from Rome after the Council of Chalcedon, namely the Abyssinians, the Jacobites, the Maronites, and the Armenians. Jacobites were named because of their minister who was Jacob. The Maronites were named after their minister who was Maron. You ever been called an Armstrongite? Oh, you're an Armstrongite. Yeah, well, we follow the teachings of Mr. Armstrong. We follow the teachings of God. Same names were applied to those people at those ages. The Church of Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. This is from about the 16th century to the present. With the Reformation, the Roman Church lost much of its power. Sabbath keepers migrated to the United States from England and began the modern era of the church. Let's look at the Church of Sardis, Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. To the angel of the Church of Sardis write, These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven churches. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you're really dead. The Sardis church was almost dead. Verse 2. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that you are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Notice that there are some things that are ready to die. The truth is ready to die. Verse 3. Remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief. So Jesus Christ is returning to this church. His church is dead, and the church is dead. When Christ returns, they're going to be like, oh, it's like a thief in the night. We don't know prophecy. We don't know about what the writings of the Bible say. So we're surprised. We're surprised, like a thief in the night. Verse 4. A few names that are worthy. In the Sardis church, there was only a few names that were worthy to be granted eternal life. Some people are in the Sardis era of their life, brethren. Don't be like them. Be like other churches. The Church of Laodicea. There's a picture of the Laodicean ruins, actual city. Revelation chapter 3, verse 15. This is the last church. I know your works that are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. This is a church where Christ was outside trying to get in. I'm at the door knocking. Is Christ inside your life? Or is he trying to get in? Is he Is he inside living with you, or is he trying to get in? That's what the problem with the Laodiceans. And notice what it says in verse 16. I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Where is the church? What is the body of Christ called? The church. If Christ vomits you out, that means you're no longer in his body. So we should not be on the verge of being thrown out of Christ's body by our actions and the way we live. This was a dead church, brethren. They were self-righteous. Verse 20, we already talked about Christ is outside knocking. Why is that Christ outside knocking? Why isn't he inside? Notice verse 17. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel of you to buy gold refined in the fire. How is gold refined? They burn it up and they remove the dross. It floats to the top. You ever cook chicken bones or beef bones, and you're going to make soup and you skim the crud off the top? That's how they were going to be purified. What does a fire symbolize? Persecution. White garments, the shame of your nakedness and not revealed. Anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. A couple of things. Talks about eye salve, and it talks about being rich. We had Hurricane Harvey a few years ago. The government sent aid to some of the counties that were considered disaster areas. And with this money, they rebuilt the cities and structures. Laodicea and the area around Asia suffered lots of earthquakes. Cities were often destroyed. Laodicea was such a rich city that when the earthquake came and destroyed the city, Roman officials said, we're going to send you money. And Laodicea said, we don't need your money. We got enough money already. We'll rebuild our own city. They were very wealthy. That's how wealthy they were. They were so wealthy, they didn't want the government money. You know what made them rich? They sold a salve, an ointment that was used on the eyes. People got infections in their eyes, and they sold this salve, this ointment. And they would sell it, and it would anoint people's eyes, and they would heal them. And Christ is saying here, you're blind. You need to use some of that ointment you sell and anoint your own eyes. That's what he was telling them. We don't need to be like these people. We don't need to be self-righteous, dead, Christ outside knocking, so rich that we think we don't need God. The 10 virgins, we're not going to go there. True or false? 5 of the virgins were asleep and 5 were awake. False. They were all asleep. Read it. They were all asleep, but some, when they woke up, had oil. Some didn't. And so the virgins were asleep. They were all asleep. Some are not ready at the return of Christ. The bridegroom is coming. Here comes the bridegroom. He's coming down the street. Here he comes. Okay, let's get ready. Let's trim our lamps and let's light the lamp so we can see the path and walk to the bridal chamber. And some said, well, wait a minute. We don't have any oil. Can you give us some of your oil? No, we won't have enough. Go buy some. When they went to buy some, Christ came and they didn't get into the wedding supper. Half of them did not make it. There's a dragon in Revelation chapter 12, verse 17. Let's go there. Hold your place in Revelation 2. Go to Revelation 12, verse 17. Revelation 12, verse 17. And the dragon was enraged with a woman and went to make war with the rest of her offspring, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Verse 13. When the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place prepared. So part of the church flies into the wilderness. The other part of the church is persecuted by the dragon. He goes to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of Jesus Christ. These are not people that are keeping Sunday and that are keeping Easter. These are God's people. But some of them are so asleep, brethren, that God says, you know what? I'm going to have to send you into tribulation and you're going to be cast into a place where the dragon's going to persecute you. Some of your brethren have already been taken away on the wings of a great eagle, but you haven't been. So the dragon makes war with the saint. You know, right after Matthew 24, where it talks about the sign of the end and of the tribulation and all things are coming. What's the next subject in Matthew after Matthew 24? No chapter breaks. Matthew 25. You know where the virgins are mentioned? Matthew 25. Matthew 25, the virgins are mentioned right after the coming of Jesus Christ and the tribulation. There's lessons for us today, brethren. We need to wake up. The church of Philadelphia, the only church mentioned where nothing bad is said about them. If you want to be a church, if you want to live in a time period, the time period in the church to be is a Philadelphia church. And the church is not the corporate organization, brethren. That just allows us to rent rooms and do work. The church is those people that are filled with the Spirit of God. Think about what I said. Let's go to Revelation chapter 3. They understand the scriptures. And God gives them an open door. Revelation chapter 3, verse 8. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. This is a very, very good church. They were little, but they were obedient. And it says here that God is going to take them and protect them. Notice Revelation 3, verse 10. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell in the earth. The Philadelphia church was going to be protected. Go to, as it says here, Revelation chapter 12. Hold your place in 3. Revelation 12. We covered it before, but let's read it again. Verse 14. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. What's a time? Times and half a time. That's 3.5 times. Time in the Bible is a year. How long does the great tribulation last? 3.5 years. How long do the two witnesses preach? 3.5 years. How long is the church protected? 3.5 years. How long is the beast power on the earth? 3.5 years. You think they're all the same time period? Probably. And during this time period of the beast and the tribulation and the two witnesses, the church, part of it is going to be taken and protected. Which part? The Philadelphians are going to be protected. It's very important, brethren, that we get our act together. All of us. Get our act together, because we don't know what the future holds. We don't know what the future... We don't want to be near the time of the end trying to figure out how to get oil. Stock up on your oil now. Do it now. You ever been in a grocery store a day before a hurricane? Do it now. Do it now. The church, this church is going to be protected. And, you know, it says that Jesus, our God, the Lord, carried children of Israel out of Egypt on eagle's wings. And you know how they got out? They walked. So don't, you know, a lot of people have this idea about eagles and this means this and that. Don't get more righteous than you need to be. You know, we may go in a way that we don't think is the way we should go. Cruise ships and airplanes. We may end up walking. We don't know. But anyway, the church is protected. One of the churches is protected. Be the church of Philadelphia. Now, we've looked at the church from a historical prophetic view. Let's look at the church in another way. And let me tell you the story about myself and the Secret Service agent and the dollar bill. Many years ago, I worked for Xerox Corporation. Xerox Corporation manufactures copy machines, and copy machines make copies of things. Counterfeiters would use copy machines to make copies of money. You don't say. Yes, they did. And so once I was in the Secret Service office, we had a copy machine in there, and the Secret Service agent was there, and the Secret Service agents are tasked with two things: protecting the president, which we all know about, and secondly is running down and finding counterfeiters, which we don't often understand. But one of their jobs was finding counterfeiters. He told me something very interesting. I said, do you find all the counterfeiters? And he says, well, we don't know. He said, we don't find them. We don't know we didn't find them. He says, but sometimes we'll always find the ones that we do find, though, always have one thing in common. And I asked him, what is that? And he says, well, they print a $20 bill. They, you know, make a $20 bill, however process they use. And they go down to the grocery store and they cash it. And they say, since I can do one, but maybe I can do five. Since I can do five, maybe I can do 50. And pretty soon there's so many, we can trace them back by following the path. Greed gets them. He said, we had one man that we never found until after he died. His wife called us and said, I think you need to come to my husband's basement. And in the basement was a counterfeiting apparatus, engravings and things like that to make counterfeit bills. They figured out that he had been making one $20 bill a week and passing it off at the corner grocery store. One. They knew that there was a counterfeiter out there, but they could never find him because it was only one bill. And he didn't get greedy, and they never found him until afterwards. That's besides the story. So I was talking to him, and I asked him, I said, y'all are trained, you know, he was interested in my line of work because copiers and all that, and I asked him, y'all are trained to find counterfeit dollar bills? He goes, yes, we are. I said, well, there's so many counterfeit dollar bills. Oh, there's ingenious ways of doing it. I said, how do they train you to find all those bills? And I go, oh, it's real easy. He said, we study the real dollar bill. We study the real dollar bill till we know it forwards and backwards. We can tell by feeling the dollar bill the kind of paper it's made out of. And the real dollar bill is made out of a certain amount of paper, a certain amount of rag content. We know the little red and the blue little ink lines in it. We know the engravings. We know the little markings on the engravings that are different than the other markings. We know the ink. We know what it smells like. Have you ever seen a teller? This was before they had those machines. Now you go and you give them your deposit, and they put the deposit in this money, a little machine, and it reads it and tells you how much money's in there. Also spits out ones that aren't correct. Well, what happens before is a teller would count the money. You know, they would count it like this. And have you ever seen them? They would kind of pull on it a little and count it, and you would think, why are they doing that? What they're doing is they're feeling the money. They could tell by, you could counterfeit a good teller, and you could put a counterfeit dollar bill in there, and without even seeing it, that's one right there. I can tell by the way it feels. The point is this. You know how you find a counterfeit dollar bill? It's easy. You study the real dollar bill so well that anything that doesn't match that is a counterfeit. That's how you find it. So how do you find a false church and know the true church? You study the characteristics of the true church so much that anything that doesn't fit that is a false church. For example, people often say, oh, he's a good Christian. He's a very good Christian. Does he keep the Sabbath? No, he keeps Sunday, but he's a good Christian. Well, he's a good person, but he's not a Christian. Because a Christian is going to be keeping the Sabbath. If he's not keeping the Sabbath, he's just a nice person. You know, we go all over town with that, but you get the concept. Let's look at some of the characteristics of the true church. The name. And we're not going to look at the scriptures for all of these. You can write these down. But John 17:11, it says, keep them, Father, in your name. So what was the disciples' group to be known as? Something with God. What does church mean? Church means group or Ecclesiastes or fellowship. So the church, the name church or group or fellowship has to have the name God in there somewhere. We're not the Church of Christ. It's not the Church of St. James. It's not the Universal Church. It's not the great big glamorous fellowship church. It's going to be called the Church of God. So the true church is going to have the Church of God's name. Let's go to Acts chapter 20. A couple of scriptures. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which His Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. Paul and the apostles called God's church the church of God. That's what we are. A part of our name, part of the true church, is the church of God. So if you have a church that's called the Church of St. Bartholomew, is that a true church? No. The Church of Latter-day Saints? No. The Church of Moroni, Church of Mormons? No. Moroni was an angel, supposedly, that gave Joseph Smith some tablets. What does the Bible say in the book of Galatians? If anybody, including an angel, comes to you with a new doctrine, don't accept it. What did the Mormons do? An angel came with a new doctrine, they accepted it. Church of Mormons is not the true church. The Church of the Jehovah's Witnesses is not a true church. The Church of God is not that the only thing, but they're going to have the name Church of God. There are some churches that are named the Church of God. They're not true churches of God, but they're always going to have the name Church of God if they're true. Or Church of God South Texas. Or the Houston South Church of God. Or the Church of God of the United States. Or the Church of God, a worldwide association. God's name is in there somewhere. Because it's God's church. It's not Christ's church. It's God's. There's examples of specific churches. Church of God at Corinth. Various other things like that. There's always an adjective attached to the Church of God. So we got the name. What day did they worship on? What was the custom of Jesus? He went into the Sabbath. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath. Christ kept the Sabbath. Acts 13:44. Let's look there. This is a very important scripture. Acts 13:44. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. Notice when they're preaching on the Sabbath. Verse 42. So when the Jews went out of the synagogues, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them on the next Sabbath. Wait a minute. Don't the Gentiles know that the Sabbath has been done away with? This is Paul. Didn't Christ nail the commandments to the cross? Don't we have Pauline doctrines that Paul says he changed everything from Sabbath to Sunday? Here we have the Gentiles, and they're having Paul preach to them. Paul could have said, now wait a minute. I preached to the Jews on the Sabbath. But you are Gentiles. You're all under grace. You don't have to be preached to on the Sabbath. We can preach to you on the next day, which is Sunday. Why didn't he preach to them the next day on Sunday? Why didn't he wait till the next Sabbath? Well, because the Sabbath was still in effect, brother. Notice verse 42. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them on the next Sabbath. So on the next Sabbath, everyone comes out to hear him. Notice what it says, the last part of verse 43. Persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Part of the grace of God is getting preached to on the Sabbath. The churches of the world will tell you that part of the grace of God means the Sabbath has been done away with. Paul, by his example, is telling the Gentiles, by the grace of God, you should be preached to on the Sabbath. So Paul preaches on the Sabbath day. Acts 18:4. Notice, let's go to Acts 18. We're in 14, let's go forward. Acts 18:4. Verse 4 of 18. And he reasoned in the synagogues every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. Doesn't he know that the Greeks can be preached to on Sunday? This is decades after Jesus has died. Doesn't he know that Sunday's been changed and been nailed, Sabbath been nailed to the cross? And what's he doing? He's preaching to Jews and Greeks, which are Gentiles, on the Sabbath day. Notice verse 11. And he continued there 1 year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. On what day did he preach on? Sabbath. So for 1.5 years, he preaches to the Jews and the Greeks on the Sabbath day. So what day is the Church of God going to be keeping? What day did Christ keep? What day did the apostles keep? What day did the Gentiles of the New Testament keep? What day did the Greeks of the New Testament get preached on? The answer is the Sabbath. So one of the identifying signs of the true church is the Sabbath day. Not Sunday. Holy days. 1 Corinthians 5:7-8. Let us therefore keep the feast. We covered this during the days of unleavened bread. Here's a New Testament term, brethren, a New Testament time period, and they're told to keep the feast. By who? By Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. Corinthians, the Corinth church, was Gentiles. He's preaching in a Gentile church. Paul, the one that changed everything, supposedly, teaching them and preaching to them and telling them that they need to keep a Jewish feast day. And they're not Jewish, they're God's days. Acts 2, we're going to cover that tomorrow. What happened in Acts chapter 2? They were all in one place in one accord and they received the Holy Spirit. Why were they there on Pentecost? Because the day of Pentecost had come. Christ preached to them for 50 days before that. He could have told them, or 40 days because he was ascended on the 40th day. But he could have told them, hey, you know, this past Pentecost is coming. You don't need to keep that. Matter of fact, God's going to give you the Holy Spirit on a different day just to show that Pentecost no longer applies. He didn't say that. He said, you go to Pentecost You go to Jerusalem and tarry or wait there till Pentecost so you can get the gift I promised you on the Passover meeting when I said the Comforter was going to come to you and I wasn't going to leave you orphans. What day? Pentecost. Paul was going to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, Acts chapter 18, verse 21. Let's go to Acts 18. We're almost there. Next page, verse 21. But took leave of them, saying, I, Paul, must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. If you look at the chronology, that was probably one of the feasts in the fall. Probably the Feast of Tabernacles. It was a fall feast. He's going to go to Jerusalem to do what? Keep the feast. The Passover. Did Jesus keep the Passover? Oh, yes, he did. Do you think we should keep it? Yes, we should. So we got the holy days that the church should keep. Additional doctrines the church should keep. We don't have an immortal soul. The word soul in the Old Testament is the word nephesh. It's the same word we get blood from, body from, creature from, breath from. It has to do with living organisms. Soul is, you know, like we say something like 25 souls perished in the ship that went down at sea. We don't mean that they were immortal souls. We mean 25 people died. We are saved by grace. So one of our doctrines is grace. Properly understood grace. The doctrine of the resurrections. What does your church believe? I believe that when we die, we go to heaven. Then you're not the true church. How do I know that? Because a true church understands the doctrines about the resurrection. Christ reigns on the earth for 1,000 years. So here's some of the doctrines that the true church should have. Remember the dollar bill? Here's some of the doctrines, the true dollar bill, the true church should have. Sabbath. Holy days. Right name. Understands the immortality of the soul. Understands about the resurrection. Understands about the coming kingdom of God. And then we have another doctrine. The miracle of repentance. Remember the Lydia, the lady that went down with Paul to the river and there was prayer was often offered up there. Paul, even though when he wasn't near a synagogue, kept the Sabbath. Acts chapter 2, verse 37-38. Peter's preaching and the men were cut to their heart. John 6:44, the Father does a calling. So the true church is going to understand that not everyone is called now, that God the Father has to do the calling. Romans 1:11-7, some are blinded. Some are blinded. Where is God's true church? It is described historically and prophetically in the Bible. We went through that in Revelation 2 and 3. The book of Revelation details its historic and prophetic description. It understands the scriptures. It is also described and revealed in the doctrines it keeps, which agree with the scriptures. So the true church of God, like that true dollar bill, true name, keeps the right days, Sabbath and holy days, understands the doctrines that are correct, and is described in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, prophetically and historically. That's how you would find the true church of God today.